The title of today's sermon is The Real Passion of Jesus Christ. And what we'll do today, brethren, is we'll take a real quick tour because there's so many details to touch on. But we're going to take a look at the Messianic prophecies. Don't let that scare you. I just used MP for Messianic prophecies in the margin of my Bible or in my note. And Messianic just means about the Messiah. These are prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah. We know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Indeed, the word Christ means Messiah. And in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, being the God of the Old Testament, told a lot of the details about what was going to happen to him while he was in the flesh and on earth. And that's referred to as his passion, the time when he suffered right in those last hours before he died. So it's vitally important, brethren, for us to understand what really took place and what was fulfilled when Jesus Christ was on earth, that most important time. It's when the Passover was fulfilled. The Passover was planned before the creation of the earth. The scripture says Jesus Christ crucified from before time, or from the very beginning, before the earth was. It is unprofitable for us to base our understanding on traditions and myths and what we see on television and the movies and so forth. There are way too many details, brethren, about the passion of Jesus Christ to do them justice in one message. And so what we're going to try to do is just follow a timeline of Passover. I'm going to be skipping back and forth very rapidly. Don't even try to turn to most of the scriptures. You can turn to a few, like for Mark 14. Go ahead and turn to Mark 14. We'll begin where Jesus Christ is talking about coming together with his apostles to keep the final Passover of his life. We find all the Passovers in Jesus Christ's ministry mentioned in the New Testament, four of them at least, the one at the very beginning of his ministry and the very last one that we'll be speaking of expressly today. Now, as we heard in the sermonette, this begins on the what we would call at the end of Nisan the 13th or Abib the 13th. In the life of Jesus Christ, this was a Tuesday evening because Jesus Christ died mid-afternoon on Wednesday. But just to get a time setting, they are coming together at what we call the beginning of the 14th of Abib. It's the beginning of the Passover day. It's when the Passover of the Old Testament was kept. It's when the Passover of the New Testament is kept. There's no difference. Jesus Christ knew, as the author of Passover, he knew when to keep Passover. He's the one that, he was the originator of Passover in the Old Testament. He was the keeper of the Passover in the New Testament. Mark 14, 12, I'll give you a little bit of a different rendition here on a translation, but it helps clarify a little bit. It shows when they, and these are the people who were keeping Passover correctly, if you look at Mark 14, 12, when they killed the Passover, and more precisely that should be rendered, they were killing the Passover lambs. Passover can be used to describe seasons, times, the sacrifice of the lambs, but here it's speaking about the lambs. They were killing the Passover lambs. His disciples said unto him, to Jesus, "Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover?" Okay, they're going to eat the Passover as God originally gave it, where you kill the lamb and so forth. Brethren, we want to realize that the Passover was still in effect up until the moment that Jesus Christ died. Okay? Now, here's one, and again, don't go flipping all over the place. I'll just barely touch on a few of these. In Luke 22:8, we see added, Jesus sent Peter and John to set up the Passover, saying, "Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat." So they kept the Passover like the Old Testament Passover was kept, and little did Peter and John and the rest of the apostles know that Jesus Christ was going to totally change it up that night after keeping the Passover. Excuse me. So we'll begin, brethren, in John 13 as we begin going through the Passion with the foot washing. And this is something that Jesus Christ added the night of the Passover. And this is something that's very touching. It's a way to enter into the fellowship of the brethren and to serve and so forth. We don't have time at all to explain the deep meaning behind all these symbolic things that were done. But in John 13:4, we see that Jesus rises from supper. He laid aside his garment. He took a towel and he girded himself. In verse 14, after washing their feet, he says to them, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet." That's something that Jesus Christ told us we ought to do. And so we know that we don't need to say, well, is that a commandment or not? If Jesus Christ says you ought to do it, that ought to be good enough for us. In verse 15, Jesus said, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you," speaking about the foot washing at Passover. Now, brethren, sometimes we might get to thinking that things just really went smoothly for Jesus most of the time and everything fell into place. But imagine the pressure, the emotional pressure, the psychological pressure that's on Jesus Christ having to deal with Judas Iscariot. And make no mistake about it, Jesus Christ was fully aware that he was being betrayed by Judas. There's a messianic prophecy back in Psalm 41 in verse 9. It's a prophecy by Jesus as the God of the Old Testament, who knew before he came to this earth in the flesh that he would be betrayed. And he knew from the very beginning who it was that would betray him. Psalm 41 verse 9 says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend." Judas had traveled with Jesus for 3.5 years, had been with him all that time. "My own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Now we see that in Matthew 26:24. "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him." Now that's interesting that Matthew puts that in there. As it is written of him. He's talking about the messianic prophecies, that it was written before him, before Jesus was born, that this was happen. It would happen. But here's something, brethren, that I've thought about a lot of times about the state of Judas. What is his status? Christ says, "But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." That doesn't sound good. "It had been good for that man if he had not been born." Those are the words of Christ, verse 25, continuing. "Then Judas, which betrayed him, and answered and said, Master, is it I?" And see, that's breaking the commandment about false witness. He knew good and well that it was him, and Jesus said unto him, you said it. And I'd like to give you that scripture that shows that Jesus had always known that it was Judas that was going to betray him, and that's John 6 and verse 64. Jesus was saying, "There are some of you that do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who it was who would betray him." Now there's Judas. He was with Jesus that whole time. He saw Jesus Christ walk on the water. He saw Jesus Christ raise the dead. He saw Jesus Christ feed the 5,000. And yet he didn't believe, and he betrayed Jesus Christ. Now, it's very interesting to me when we take these messianic prophecies. The next one we're going to look at is in Zechariah 11. And put them into perspective. Jesus Christ had established by way of a messianic prophecy that the price of betrayal was 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11 and verse 12, he says, "And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price. If not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver." And that's in the Old Testament. That's Zechariah 11, pointing to the fact and telling us, brethren, that everything that Jesus went through during his passion was foretold. It was on a precise time schedule. It wasn't happenstance. It wasn't time and chance. Jesus Christ knew the precise timing. Matthew 26 and verse 15. Judas was downtown scheming with those who would crucify Christ. And Judas said unto them, "What will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you." Just outright blatant betrayal. And they covenanted. I mean, they had a contract with him for 30 pieces of silver. Now, brethren, we know, because we've been in the church for a good while, that Jesus institutes the New Testament Passover on this same evening. We could call it the New Covenant Passover more properly. It was prophesied all the way back in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. There's a messianic prophecy by Jesus Christ. He said, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant." They had the old covenant. They were living by the old covenant. The old covenant had physical promises. the new covenant was going to have better promises, that is, spiritual promises. You know, it would lead to salvation. The new covenant is much more than the old covenant. But in Jeremiah 31, Jesus says, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Brethren, the unleavened bread that Jesus Christ used that night is the body of Jesus Christ. Mark 14:22, we read, as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it, and he gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. The unleavened bread, Jesus said, this is my body. Now, I don't know if the apostles kind of looked at each other quizzically and said, what does he mean? This is a piece of bread. This is his body. What does he mean? This bread is his body. They didn't understand a whole lot that night. Paul, writing much later, reveals to us in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 25. Right after that, Jesus said, and after the same manner, also Jesus took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, this Passover, brethren, this Passover that we are now entering into is a memorial of the death of Jesus Christ. We remember the death of Jesus Christ. Do it in remembrance of me is what Jesus said. Next verse, 26. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. So that's what we're doing. Jesus Christ has not come back yet. So we show the Lord's death until he comes. Turn over to John chapter 14, brethren. You know how we started in John 13. We'll go all the way up past John 17 as we cover the Passion. But here in John 14, Jesus tells his disciples about God's Spirit. And this is a great new lesson for the apostles. They didn't fully understand this. In fact, it would take conversion and a while in receiving God's Spirit before their minds were open to fully understand it. And in these verses that we're about to look at would be brought to remembrance. We'll begin in John 14 and verse 16. Jesus said, and I will pray the Father, you know, I will ask the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that it may abide with you forever. What did he mean by another comforter? Jesus was their comforter. He was their encouragement, their comforter, their teacher, you know, their rabbi and so forth. But he's telling them, I'm going away, but my Father will send you another comforter. Now, they're probably thinking another stand-up in the flesh guy to take his place, and they don't understand yet. Verse 17, Jesus goes further. He says, even the Spirit of truth. So it's not going to be a fleshly person. It's called the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive. Sometimes we want for our in-laws and our friends to understand, the things of the Bible. He says, which the world cannot receive, because it sees it not, neither knows it, but you know it. And brethren, here's a very telling verse here. He says, for it dwells with you. He's talking about the apostles. Apostles right now, we call them the disciples or the apostles, the ones sent forth. They are not yet converted. They do not have God's Holy Spirit in them. That will not come until Pentecost. And so Christ says, it dwells with you. You know, it's leading them. It's guiding them, but it's not in them. And shall be in you. And that was at Pentecost. It's called the promise of the Father when it would come. Verse 18. Again, Jesus Christ reassures them. Assures them, I will not leave you comfortless. And then he says, I will come to you. Now, let's put that together. Another comforter is Jesus himself. He says, I'm the one that will come to you. So he's coming to them in a different way. He's coming to them in the form of God's Spirit. I drop down to verse 23, John 14 and verse 23. Jesus says, and brethren, he says this to you and to me. He says this to us. The Father and I, both God the Father and Jesus Christ, will love you. And we will come unto you and make our abode with you. Now that's an incredible thing. That's the new covenant. Jesus and God the Father making their abode in us. He says, and shall be in you. Now let's go back, brethren, to the point where Jesus Christ tells the apostles, you're going to bail out. You're going to leave me high and dry. You're going to scatter. You're going to just, you know, get out of here. And Jesus Christ knew that, but in Zechariah 13:7, Jesus recorded through Zechariah, you know, these prophecies are written by the Spirit of God, smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. We've all heard that many, many times. But let's go to Matthew 26 and verse 31, where Jesus says that everybody would be offended in him. Matthew 26, verse 31. Jesus is going to quote himself out of Zechariah. Then says Jesus unto them, all you shall be offended because of me this night. Now, if I had been there, if you had been there, you know, we'd have been just like Peter, not me. Lord, me and you, we're together. There's no way I'm going to be offended. You couldn't say anything, you know, to run me off or to make me doubt. I'm a full believer. Peter had even said, things about who Jesus Christ was. And Jesus said, the Father's revealed that to you. So Peter's sitting there going, don't believe it, Lord. You can say it all you want, but I am not, going to leave you high and dry. For it is written, and Jesus quotes Zechariah, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Isn't it amazing that God knew all of this was going to happen before Jesus Christ was even born? He knew how this night was going to play out. He knew what the disciples were going to do. John 16 and verse 32. Behold, the hour comes, yea, is now, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own. It's almost like he's saying, you'll be looking out for your own skin, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. Now, those are hurting words. You know, Jesus Christ says, you will leave me alone. There's Jesus Christ. Sometimes we'd like to see the church a whole lot bigger and having a lot of people in it. And Jesus Christ is saying, you know, when he faces his most serious trial, you know, the destruction of his life, that he had to go it all alone. And shall leave me alone, and yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. And brethren, that's why we're not alone. So we know that Judas betrayed him, and all the others abandoned him and left him all alone. In John 17, we see, brethren, what I feel is the most beautiful prayer in all the Bible. It's the prayer to Jesus Christ the night before he died. And Jesus Christ is asking the Father to glorify him again as he had been through all eternity. He wants us to know the Father. He says, in knowing the Father, that's where you find eternal life. And we think of Jesus Christ bringing eternal life, but Jesus Christ points back to the Father. And five times Jesus Christ, you know, expresses his desire for unity of spirit, unity of love among the brethren, among the disciples, and among us. You know, and he prays five times that they may be one, or we should read that we may be one, brethren, as Father, as Jesus and the Father are, as we are, he said. And then on that very night, Jesus prayed. He didn't pray for the whole world, and he didn't just pray for the disciples and his followers, but he prayed off into the future. And while he was in the flesh, he prayed for us, talking about those who would believe. Those who would come, those who would be a part of the body of Christ. And all that takes place in a garden of Gethsemane where they went after the Passover. Mark 14:26 calls it the Mount of Olives. This is just east of the temple. If you go to Jerusalem, you can see where the temple used to be, and then there's the east gate, and then there's a valley, and then there's a great, they call it the Mountain of Olives. It's bigger than what you'd want to call a hill. And that's where they did. It's also called Gethsemane, in Mark 14 verse 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. It's over there on the Mount of Olives. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I shall pray. So Jesus Christ went off and he prayed to his Father and he prayed to his Father and he prayed to his Father. He came back three different times that are recorded to the disciples and said, can't you pray with me? I don't think it's revealed in the scriptures how it is that we know the context and the content of John 17, where Jesus prayed to his Father. How did John know this is what Jesus prayed to his Father, unless, you know, Jesus Christ himself revealed it to him as they went along? And it would have probably been after the resurrection, because these fellows are falling asleep this night. In verse 33, Mark 14 and verse 33, he takes with him Peter and James and John. So he separates three of the men out from the others. And notice this language in verse 33. Jesus began to be sore amazed and very heavy. Only Jesus Christ could comprehend the excruciating torture and pain that he was about to go through. And I think sometimes we diminish the betrayal, the pain of the betrayal that Jesus Christ went through. If you ever talk to people that have gone through a divorce, or someone that has been jilted, betrayal is an intense emotional pain. Jesus Christ was all alone. Everybody had left him. It's as though at that moment in time, everything he had done was for naught. Nobody believed. Nobody stood with him. Nobody was supporting. And Jesus Christ, because he was the God of the Old Testament, and that's why we have these messianic prophecies, he knew that he was about to suffer more than anybody had ever suffered before. He had seen thousands. He had seen millions die and perish. He knew exactly what they had gone through. But because of the price he was going to pay, his was going to be worse than any man. Indeed, the scriptures say that his visage was marred more than any man. He went through more destruction than anybody has ever suffered before. Continuing in verse 34, he says unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Jesus Christ did not exaggerate. That would be improper for him to do. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. I think he was saying that just the sorrow was enough to kill him. This day and time, you don't see it too much, but I think we see it once in a while, where people faint under great adversity. They just lose it. Their mind cannot handle it, and they pass out. They go into unconsciousness. They become incoherent. Jesus Christ says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Tarry you here and watch. You know, stay here and watch and pray, he had told them. Verse 35. And he went forward a little and he fell on the ground and he prayed. He didn't just lay on the ground. He fell on the ground. He was going through excruciating torment, that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. None of us have gone through anything like this, but we've had to face situations where we said, oh, I wish I didn't have to go through this, if there's any other way I can do it. And Jesus was praying to his Father, is there some other way that we can fulfill the scriptures? You know, this is getting so heavy. I feel like I'm going to die here on the ground before, you know, it even gets to the physical part. Verse 36, and he said, Abba, Father. You know, he just said, Daddy, all things are possible unto you. Take away this cup from me. And Jesus begged his Father, his Daddy, don't have me go through this. It's too much. He said, nevertheless, not what I want, not what I will, but what you will. And Jesus Christ and the Father had certainly talked this out, knew how bad it was going to be. And Jesus Christ knew that his Father was, you know, overseeing everything that was going on. But Jesus Christ also knew that besides me and you abandoning Christ and the disciples abandoning Christ and Judas betraying Christ, that even God the Father would have to turn his head away. And that is something, brethren, that we will never, I think I'm safe in saying that, I don't think we'll ever understand the pain of God the Father turning his face away from Jesus Christ. You know, I've had my daddy ashamed of me when I was a young man and disappointed him, you know, in the pain of disappointing my dad, you know, when he said, Warren, he says, I thought I could count on you to do that. And that's as far as he ever went. He never said, well, obviously I was wrong. He didn't browbeat me or anything. But just saying, you know, I thought I could count on you, and I didn't. Jesus Christ, to have the Father turn away from him, I had to be beyond what words can express. So we see that Jesus suffered excruciating mental agony, sorrowful unto death. Is more than a man could take. It was literally more than a man could take. We're told in Luke 22:43, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven and strengthened him. So, you know, God the Father was going to make sure that it all worked out too. So Jesus Christ didn't cave in. He didn't succumb to what he was going through. But this obviously tells us it was more than a man could take. And the angel strengthened him. Verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I don't know what that means. I don't know if he was under such intense stress that he was bleeding from his pores or what. It says his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Maybe it was like, when the blood vessels break. I've seen people be under stress, both physical and mental, to where they had blood vessels break in their eyes and so forth. But Jesus Christ went through more than all of that. Matthew 26 and verse 42. This is when he went away the second time and he prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink of it, your will be done. Jesus, confirms, I'm going to go through with this. He came back in verse 43 and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. You know, if you and I would have been there and Jesus was going through this, we would have been going, wow, it's a shame, but we would not have been able to help by, lending support, except just by your presence. Your presence helps when someone is grieving. It always does, helping someone talk through a situation or just having your presence there. But they fell asleep and left him that way again. Verse 44. Matthew 26:44. He left them again, and he went away again, and he prayed the third time, saying the same word. So he kept saying to his Father over and over. So we have a lot of time to fill in here from the time they had the Passover until it was time for Judas to show up. Now, it's amazing that Jesus Christ is going through all of this mental torture even before anybody shows up, and yet he knows the sequence of events is unfolding exactly as he and his Father had rehearsed it before time ever was. Verse 45, then comes Jesus to his disciples, and he says unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. So they're going to get to sleep maybe another hour, that's a bit at all. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Jesus Christ was the Passover lamb slain from the very beginning of the world. And so he woke him up. He went over to the disciples, nudged them, and he says, rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that does betray me. Jesus Christ knew, look, we've got all of this business to go through. He knew what he was going to go through at the hands of the chief priest and everything. And so hey, they're going to be showing up here any minute. Verse 47, while he yet spoke, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude. A lot of them came. It's like a vigilante group, a big posse, like a mob coming out. A great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the elders of the people. You see who those instructions they were acting under. Verse 48, now he that betrayed him gave him a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. Now, this tells us a little bit about Judas. We don't know a lot about Judas, but Judas said, when I kiss him, you grab him and hold on tight. Don't let him escape. Now, that's telling me that Judas had his whole heart in betraying Jesus Christ. When I kiss him, you better grab him quick before he blends into the crowd. I've seen him get away a bunch of times. We have the examples of Christ just walking right through the crowd and vanishing. I think at this point, Judas literally thinks that Jesus Christ is lost his mission, has gotten off course, and he's like taking control. He's saying, look, I'll direct events and everything. And after Jesus was in the way, maybe Judas was like Lucifer. Maybe he even thought he would kind of like be the cream that rises to the top, and he would be the leader of the group. After all, just like men do it today, he had his hands on the money bank. He could finance it and he had the control, and money was coming into him. Jesus remands him in verse 22, verse 48. Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Well, Lucifer, you know, thought he knew best. And Judas probably thought he knew best too. Verse 49. When they which were about him saw what would follow, and the disciples said, uh-oh, this thing's getting out of hand. They said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? I think, trying to give the apostles the benefit of the doubt, they might have been saying, look, Lord, we can hold them off while you get away. You know, shall we smite with the sword? Because there's a great multitude, and there wasn't but 12 of the apostles, at most 11, with Judas gone. Shall we smite with the sword? And one of them, and we know from the other Gospels, I'm in Luke 22:50. One of them, which is Peter, smote the servant. We're told elsewhere that this Malchus of the high priest, he's a servant of the high priest, and he cut off his right ear. So, whack, there goes his ear. And I've mentioned before that if you get your right ear cut off, that probably meant that Peter was either left-handed. I don't think he would have whacked Malchus while Malchus was running away from him, you know, and whacked his ear off. So, you know, just it's interesting that we're given all of these details. Luke 22:51, Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. In other words, allow this so far. And he touched the ear of Malchus and he healed him. And then Jesus turned to Peter and said, look, put up your sword into its sheath. We don't often picture Peter walking around with a sword in a sheath on his side. But there's Peter. He's got a belt around his waist and a buckle. I guess it's a buckle. I don't think they tied it on. If you have a sword, it's made out of good metal and so forth. He says, put it away. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Jesus was telling Peter, look, I've got to go through this. You know, we're not going to put a stop to this. Verse 52. I mean, Jesus had been dodging death for the 3.5 years of his ministry. I mean, from the first time Jesus spoke, they sought to kill him. And the only reason they didn't is because Jesus is now yielding himself. He's giving himself up. And that's why they're going to kill him. Verse 52 in Luke 22:52. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders, see all the big brasses out there, which were come unto him, be come out as against a thief with swords and staves. And Jesus was saying to the chief priests, he's treating them with a little respect. He said, why are you coming out with such a show of force? I was daily with you in the temple teaching. This is over in Mark 14:49. I'm doing a lot of flipping back and forth, brethren, but I'm trying to pick up the majority of the story flow as it's given to us. Jesus said, I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not. But the scripture must be fulfilled. They had plenty of time to take him before, but, Jesus Christ was going to die on Passover, right when Jesus Christ planned it. And so by this time, with all this going on, verse 50, Mark 14, verse 50, all the disciples forsook him and fled. So they all bailed out on him. Now Luke adds this. Luke adds a detail here, 22:53. When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me. You know, Jesus said, you never, really grabbed me and hauled me downtown before. He says, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Now this is a direct reference to Satan bruising the heel of Jesus Christ. This is the hour of the power of darkness. This is when Luke 22:53, the hour, this is your hour and the power of darkness. And in verse 54 we read, and they took him and they led him and they brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. So Peter's, he's not really completely bailing out. You know, he knows his responsibilities, but he's not getting involved. He's hanging way back. Brethren, we'll go into more of the political process now. Okay, we've gone through the Last Supper, and we've gone through the Passion out in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now Jesus Christ is going to be jerked all around, and it's amazing how many different places they took Jesus Christ. And they want to find him guilty, but every last one of them knows he's not really guilty, and he's not really a sinner, and he's not really committed any crime worthy of death. And so he's like a hot potato. They keep passing him around. And John 18, what will be in John here just a little bit. John 18 and verse 12. Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and they bound him. So now Jesus Christ is tied up. You know, it's just like policemen. First thing they do is put handcuffs or leg irons on you. And they led him away to Annas first. Now, this is interesting that this is John 18 and verse 13. They took him over to Annas first. Annas was an ex-high priest, but he must have commanded a lot of authority and respect. And Caiaphas, was his son-in-law. You can see, you'll see a lot of nepotism as we go through here. Just like Malchus, who had his ear cut off. You know, he's relatives of these people. You know, it's a big brother-in-law kind of deal. But they took him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Brethren, what's wrong with that statement? Caiaphas was high priest that year. You're supposed to be high priest for life when you're the high priest, not just a year. See, they've turned this into a political office that just changes over. Now, God wants us to know that Caiaphas was biased. There was no way that Caiaphas was being objective. It's just like so many political cases, and one of the reasons that we don't get into this jury and voting process today. These people were biased. Notice verse 14. Here's the way we're told that. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Talk about solve your problem. Well, I don't really care who it is, but one man ought to die for the people at Passover. You know, that'll take care of Jesus and the problem will be over with. And if anybody questions it, see, these people want very much to be self-righteous. They want to do it where they'll come out looking good, and they can't be questioned, or somebody said, okay, you did something out of line. They're wanting to do it right, and they're not finding a way to do it right. And so what we'll see now is Jesus is hurriedly condemned by Caiaphas and by the Sanhedrin and so forth. But you know, brethren, Jesus Christ is not fighting, and he's not even surprised. Way back, here's a messianic prophecy. Jot this one down. Psalm 35 and verse 11. Jesus speaking about this trial process that he's going through right now, Psalm 35, verse 11, he said, false witnesses did rise up, and they laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul, or to the taking of my life. How would Jesus know to give a prophecy that false witnesses would rise up? Because Jesus Christ committed no sin. Couldn't be anybody said, he did this wrong. You know, wrong. They have to be false witnesses because Jesus Christ was perfect. And it's interesting that the scriptures show us that the high priest literally had to advertise to get the false witnesses to come forward. There's always some blabbermouth. But notice this, Mark 14, verse 55, the chief priests and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death and found none. They were looking for witnesses. They wanted to build a case against him, and they couldn't find him. Verse 56, for many bear false witness against him, but their witness did not agree together. That's what always happens. That's why police crack a lot of cases. You know, the story doesn't add up. There's holes in the case. Well, they'd bring in one false witness, and his would disagree with the other. They knew, they were smart enough to know that this is going to get thrown out of court. You know, they needed some stories that would get their stories straight. And so they worked on that a while. Verse 57, there arose certain and bear false witness against him. And by the way, you know, don't picture something out of a movie today where everybody's treated with respect and handled with kid gloves. They're literally slugging Jesus Christ and slapping him and grabbing portions of his beard. I don't know how much. I've often wondered what the difference is when your flesh would tear and when the whiskers come out. But they were grabbing enough. They probably knew to grab, you know, enough to give it a jerk. Hair is strong, but they were literally jerking his beard out and slugging him and everything. John 18, verse 23. Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. If I've ever said anything, you know, that wasn't right, when was that? But if I've spoken well, why are you smiting me? Why smitest thou me? Okay, brethren, we're going to look at a messianic prophecy here. It's one that's touched on quite a few times. It's one that the Jews had a good knowledge of. The apostles had a good knowledge of. It's in Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. I think that this one messianic prophecy, sit thou at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. I think that was debated and talked about probably more than any of the messianic prophecies. How could it be that the eternal, the almighty, would say to somebody that was the offspring of David, they will be the son of God? And so they debated that quite a bit. Mark 14, verse 61. The high priest asked Jesus and said unto him, art thou the Messiah? They were looking forward to the Messiah. They knew about these messianic prophecies. Are you the Messiah? Comes right out and asks him. The son of the blessed. You see, they knew that the Messiah would be the son of Almighty God. In verse 62, Jesus comes right out and Jesus quotes that prophecy that we just saw. Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. That's fulfilling Psalm 110. Jesus Christ answered him. Now, that's not what the high priest wanted to believe, but that is what the high priest wanted to hear. Because, see, the only thing the high priest is interested in is having Jesus killed. But, you know, it amazes me, brethren, this is one of those things that is hard to think through. The Jews to this day, you know, we've passed the year 2000, are still looking for the Messiah to come. When one comes, or when the Messiah did come, they find fault with him and kill him. What did they want? Somebody that would come with a lot of political intrigue and power, you know, and putting his foot on the neck of his enemies. And, you know, they were looking for somebody like themselves, somebody that was mean-spirited and ruthless and, you know, going to get rid of the Romans and everything. They weren't looking for the Messiah at all. Mark 14, verse 63. Then the high priest, this is Caiaphas, he rents his clothes and he says, what need we any further of witnesses? He's not renting his clothes here as in when you fast or sorrowful. He's doing this for a big show. You know, he's like, you rent your clothes, that's a big deal. And he's going, okay, now we got a case. That's what he's saying. Verse 64. You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. You see, all of this was handled unlawfully. This, nothing was done in a right way. Okay, while all this is going on, Peter denies Jesus Christ three times. Now, this is one that baffles us a little bit. How did Jesus Christ know that Peter would deny him three times? I mean, this is something that's going on in Peter's head. This is events that are brought about by other people that spot him, go, oh, you're one of them, Peter. You know, it just shows you the tremendous control and knowledge that God had of what Jesus Christ was going through. Jesus Christ said before it ever happened, and a chicken, a rooster is going to crow when the third one comes in. I mean, that, nobody can go make a rooster, you know, crow right when you want it to. You know, if you go over there and tease a rooster, he probably shuts up. I don't know, maybe somebody can make a trained rooster crow when you want. But I mean, God's saying, look, there's Peter's involved, a lot of other people are involved, and even this rooster over there is going to crow, and that'll be your reminder. John 18, verse 26. So this is the last time that Peter denies Jesus Christ. One of the servants of the high priest, this is Malchus again, being his kinsman, and see, here's where we're told that Malchus is a brother-in-law, he's kin to the high priest, whose ear Peter cut off. Hey, I guarantee you, Malchus didn't get Peter mixed up. If somebody comes up with a sword and whacks your ear off, you're going to kind of remember that at least most of the night, and that's when this is going on. Did I not see thee in the garden with him? You know, and I'm sure Malchus was, hey, you're one of them, buddy. You know, I know you. I've seen you before. Okay, verse 27. It was just like Jesus predicted. Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. That, you know, we know a little bit about what Peter went through at that time. Verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. Now keeping track, anybody want to keep track of how many places they take Jesus, bind him, the things that are going through, but he's being jerked around. Now they're going to the hall of judgment. Now we're dealing with a bunch of self-righteous Jews, like the chief priest and so forth. They wouldn't do anything, you know, to violate the Sabbath or to defile themselves. they're killing the Savior of the world, but they wouldn't do anything to get dirt on their hands. Watch this. In the middle of verse 28, it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, that they might eat the Passover. Well, now, Jesus and the disciples and those who were keeping the Passover correctly had eaten the Passover just after sunset when the evening before. These chief priests, they were going to eat Passover a day late. They were going to eat lambs that weren't even killed until 3 o'clock the coming afternoon. But see, they were not going to be defiled, because they wanted to eat the lamb. Now we're going to see Jesus carried over to Pontius Pilate. Matthew chapter 27, as we go along here. Matthew 27 and verse 2. When they bound him, they led him away and they delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now, brethren, don't be too concerned when you're doing your own study, even if you're using a harmony. Some of these events are extremely difficult to tell the proper sequence. Did this happen before this? Matthew will say it one way, Mark will say it another way, Luke will come in and say it another way. We try our best to put it all together, but we're touching on the general trend of events, a timeline of the Passion of Christ. So he's bound and he's brought to Pontius Pilate, the governor now. We've had him the chief priest, high priest, all of these elders and so forth. John 18 and verse 29. Pilate then went out unto them and said, "What accusation bring you against this man?" Drop down to verse 31. They said unto Pilate, "Take you him and judge him according to your law." This is the Jews saying to Pilate. The Jews therefore said unto him, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." Now, brother, I want to show you something here. It's important that we look at this. This shows us how we should study the Scriptures and what we are allowed to read in to the Scriptures. They said unto him, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." Well, we know the Jews put people to death, the woman taken in adultery. They were ready to put her to death and maybe the other guy, too, if they could have caught him. They didn't mind putting somebody to death. They said, "It's not lawful for us to put anybody to death." They said, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." That's because they wanted to see him on the pole. They wanted him hung up and crucified. They couldn't do that. That's what was unlawful for them, because Jews, if they're trying to follow the Bible, would have had death by stoning. Verse 32. Notice what it says. "That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying what death he should die." See, Jesus had already said, "If the Son of Man be lifted up." Jesus knew that he was going to die on the upright pole. And so, you see how even the Jews who think they're in control and are trying to get the Romans to kill Jesus are playing into the messianic prophecies that have Jesus dying on the upright stake. Verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, always going back and forth, called Jesus unto him, and he said, now in the King James it says, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" But here's what Pilate said. "So you're the King of the Jews." He said it that way so that Christ could say to him, "Sayest thou this of yourself, or did others tell it to you?" Where did you learn this? And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew?" And he said, this isn't my problem. I'm not mixed up in this. "Thine own nation," we're in verse 35, "and the chief priest have delivered you unto me. What have you done?" Jesus, he's going to give it to Pilate perfectly straight. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus Christ came preaching the kingdom of God. We know that. "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." Jesus said, I'd have gotten together an army by now. When I fed 5,000, I'd have had a lot of recruits. I could have put an army together. "That I should not be delivered to the Jews." He says, "But now is my kingdom not from hence." So he very clearly made it clear to Pilate that, he was not a king of a nation right here and now. Verse 37. Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Well, he didn't say it exactly like that. He said it like this. So you're a king. Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. See why Jesus came? To bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. And brethren, that's something we even need to think about today. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. But Jesus would not try to defend himself against any of the accusers. He's got accusers coming right and coming left and accuse him of all kind of things about destroying the temple and everything. Jesus wasn't going to get angry and snap back at him and say, I never said that. You know, Jesus didn't answer himself against the false accusers. And Jesus knew that he wouldn't do that because way back in Isaiah, here's a messianic prophecy, Isaiah 53 and verse 7. And Jesus is writing this knowing that this is going to apply to him. He was oppressed. This is Isaiah 53 verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb. I note this is the Passover lamb. To the slaughter. And as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. That was recorded way back in Isaiah. And Peter rendered it this way later on. This is back in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. And Peter's thinking back to the time when Christ was killed. He said, who when he was reviled, now there's a word that we don't use too much today, reviled, reproached, railed upon, you know, they were screaming, you know, epithets at him and so forth. He was vilified. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. You know, Jesus didn't get into an arguing match with him. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judges rightly. Jesus just put himself in the Father's hands. Paul also talks about this prophecy of Isaiah, this Passover lamb that Isaiah is referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 7. Now, brethren, we know this because we've studied the scriptures, but this was brand new for the people that were going through that. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. It was this time of the year, during unleavened bread. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. It was clear to Paul, you know, that this lamb of Isaiah was the Passover lamb. Christ, our Passover, or our Passover lamb, is sacrificed for us. One more along that same line. This is where Peter picks up that same thought again. 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. Peter was talking about how we were bought back in the sermon that we heard about the firstborn dying. How is it that we are redeemed, brethren? We are redeemed. The answer is here in 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. With the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Back to the sequence of events. Back in Matthew 27, verse 12. When he was accused of the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. See, when the accusations came up, he didn't answer it. When something straightforward, like Pilate saying, you're a king, but Jesus Christ, you know, gave him the gospel truth. But when these accusations came up, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, hear thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Pilate was sitting there going, wow, can't believe that Jesus isn't answering. In fact, they were probably leaving themselves some real openings, you know, where one would kind of say it one way and another, and would kind of say it the other way, and there'd be a conflict. Jesus, he just didn't get in the mix. He didn't answer them at all. So what happens now is Pilate gets to punt. He gets to wash his hands of this whole situation. In fact, that's where we get the phrase even today. I just wash my hands of it, you know, just bailing out, you know, not standing up to your responsibility. I'm through with the matter. He finds an opening when he finds out that maybe this is Herod's jurisdiction and I can get it off my plate. You know, he didn't want to deal with it. Luke chapter 23, we'll read about it over in Luke for a little while. Luke 23 and verse 4. Pilate had been questioning Jesus Christ in the judgment hall, you remember, and he comes out to the chief priests and the people, and he says, I find no fault in this man. I mean, Pilate, there he is, and he's going, you know, what's the problem? I don't see any cause for killing this guy. Now, that made him really mad, verse 5. They were more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. He's stirring up the whole nation. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. You see, the Jews, you know, they said something that gave Pilate an opening. He went, Galilee? You know, any disguise from Galilee? Great, now I can get him off my hands. As soon as he knew that, that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod. And I think Herod was there in town at this particular time, who himself was at Jerusalem at that time. Well, yeah, the verse says so. Luke 23 and verse 8. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad. Now, that's kind of funny. That harkens back to the old rather blasphemous musical Jesus Christ Superstar where, you know, he wants to see Jesus Christ walk across a swimming pool kind of thing. But that is exactly the mindset of Herod. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he was desirous to see him for a long season, because he had heard of many things, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. You know, do a magic trick for him. That's about as serious as Herod was. Verse 9, then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. Jesus Christ wasn't going to answer, you know, is like a lamb dumb before his shearers. Verse 10, and the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. You know, that's the way people do. If you can't make your point, you just get louder. And vehemently accused him. Verse 11, and Herod with his men of war set him at naught, and they mocked him, and they arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. Now, I think that Jesus had the gorgeous robe put on him and off of him a number of times. I don't think this is the only time. This is Herod putting his gorgeous robe on him and sent him to Pilate. It must have a lot of meaning to it. Maybe he was mocking him because he was the king of the Jews or what, but he did. We see that Herod's the one that put this beautiful robe on him. Verse 12, Luke 23 and verse 12. The same day Pilate and Herod made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. So just the fact that they had Jesus Christ in common, they kind of patched it up and became buddies. Verse 13, and Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, you have brought this man unto me as one that perverts the people. Now you notice that Jesus is back in Pilate's court. So, you know, Herod's out of the picture. Herod just kind of laughed a little bit and, you know, threw a robe on him and, you know, and he was there, well, you handle it, Pilate. And behold, I have examined him before you. I found no fault with him. Pilate said this before. He's sticking to his story. And this man touching those things whereof you accuse him. Pilate's sticking to his story. He's not guilty. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense. He hasn't done anything wrong, but we'll chastise him, give him a bad time, scourge him, and release him. Now, this scourging becomes worse than any man's ever endured. We're going to see the beating and the spitting and everything. But you know what? Jesus Christ knew it was coming. This is one of the reasons he was so heavy in the garden. Back in Isaiah, again, Isaiah is writing a prophecy of the Messiah to come. Isaiah 50 and verse 6. I gave my back to the smiters. We've seen lots of movies, you know, on old pirate ships or something where somebody's tired and beaten with a whip, you know, and they get 50 lashes or something, and then the person usually passes out. I gave my back to the smiters, you know, beating, hitting, scourging, and to my cheeks to them that plucked off the beard. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. So there's Jesus Christ just, you know, being ridiculed. And so, you know, Jesus Christ was torn beyond recognition. We see a lot of that in Isaiah 52. Let's go over to Isaiah 52. We'll touch on a few of these. I think Isaiah 52, 53, along through here, we see a great deal about the passion of Christ. In fact, there are things here that we know about that we commonly think are in the New Testament, but we get them back here from Isaiah. This messianic prophecy, let's begin in verse 14, Isaiah 52 and verse 14. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Nobody had ever received a beating like this before. Matthew 27, verse 26. Then released he Barnabas to them, and when they had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, this scourging was horrible. Matthew doesn't do it justice right here. He just almost passes over it. Verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. So he brought into a common hall now. Verse 28. They stripped him and they put on him a scarlet robe. And they platted a crown of thorns, verse 29, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, you know, kind of like a king would hold a staff. And they bowed the knee, they genuflected before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him, they took the reed and they smote him on the head. So they're, you know, they're just laughing and really making fools of themselves, and Jesus Christ is taking it. I started to say patiently. Jesus is, you know, being beaten horribly. And we might want to compare Luke chapter 22 and verse 64. Brethren, to do these justice, you have to go back and listen to the recording of this sermon. Turn to each one of these scriptures. Look at them in context. Luke 22, 64. When they had blindfolded him. So now you see another little detail. Jesus is blindfolded. There's something about getting whacked when you don't see it coming that's traumatic. You know, when you see somebody throwing a punch, that's one thing. But just to be hit just out of the blue is very disconcerting, and words fail me to describe it. They struck him on the face, and they asked him, saying, Prophesy, who is it that smote you? You know, you're so good at this kind of stuff. That's about as much as they thought miracles were worth. Let's also compare Matthew 26 and verse 67. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands. So he's getting knocked all about. And John puts it this way in 19:1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Well, with all this big hoorah going on and so many people shouting, crucify him and everything, and they're scourging him, thinking he's going to be turned loose. So they're going to give him a real, real beating. And he's beaten beyond recognition. There's a rather painful messianic prophecy back in Psalms, Psalms 22 and verse 12. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. Brethren, this is a reference to the demons. You know, this is a critical or a crucial time in history. We're told all the way back in Genesis 3 at the very beginning of the Bible that Jesus Christ would crush the head of Satan, that Satan would only bruise the heel of Jesus, so Jesus is not killed forever. But the demons were reveling in what was going on when Jesus Christ is being tortured in this way. Continuing in Psalm chapter 22, now verse 13, they gaped upon me with their mouths, as a ravening and a roaring lion. You know, I don't even like to picture what these demons are like. Psalms 22:14 goes on, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Jesus Christ was just completely enervated. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You know, all of his fluids are drying up. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I'm not positive, brethren, but I believe that's the only place in the Bible that we know that Jesus' feet are actually pierced, is that verse, Psalm 22:16. If you find another one, please point it out to me. I haven't done a comprehensive search, but that's the only one that I can recollect. It's not mentioned in the New Testament. In fact, the word nail is not in the New Testament. The word nails is in the New Testament, and that's when you find the ordinances and handwritings and so forth nailed to the cross, and that's our guilt nailed to the cross. Verse 17, we're still in Psalm 22. Psalm 22:17. I may tell, means count, all the exposed bones, all my bones. They look and they stare at me. Verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Jesus even knew they were going to do that. They were going to cast lots and see who could win his vesture. I have a note here, brethren, that was mentioned in the sermonette today about none of Jesus' bones being broken. It says in Exodus 12:46, neither shall they break a bone thereof. In Psalm 34:20 confirms that. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. That's a key part about the integrity of the church. We're not going to go there right now. John 19 and verse 2, where it shows they platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They put on a purple robe. John 19:3, and said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. And Matthew 27:24. Now it's totally getting out of hand, as if it weren't out of hand already. But Pilate thought he could control the situation up to now. But he realizes, you know, scourging Jesus Christ, you know, to within an inch of his death was not sufficient. Not for this bloodthirsty crowd. Matthew 27:24. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, you know, some mob violence, he took water and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See you to it. Well, you can't wash your hands that way. When you say, see you to it, and he turns it over and authorizes them to do it, he's the one that did it. He's guilty of it. Well, he makes a pretense of not being guilty. Verse 25, then answered the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. You see, they're saying things that they regret. John 19:16, then delivered Pilate Jesus therefore unto the Jews to be crucified, and they took Jesus and they led him away. So Pilate, you know, just turned him over and let him get killed. Mark 15:21, and they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, that's over in northern Africa, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him to the place Golgotha, which being interpreted is the place of a skull. It's called Golgotha. Here, later on, we'll see it called a Calvary. You can put this one in your notes. It's another messianic prophecy, Isaiah 53:2. It talks about Jesus having no form or comeliness. There's no beauty that we should desire. And Jesus Christ, you know, wasn't powerful because of his good looks and so forth. In Isaiah 53:3, we find that he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now that's an interesting verse. Smitten of God. God the Father had to allow Jesus Christ to go through this, which was just in effect saying God the Father was the one that beat up on Jesus Christ. Same way that Pilate was guilty. God the Father allowed his son to go through this. Smitten of God. I think we ought to look at that. That tells us, you know, Jesus Christ gave us his only begotten son, but he also allowed his son to be smitten. It's there in Isaiah 53:4. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So we know that from the Old Testament as well. verse 6. We'll find out who really killed Jesus. Isaiah 53, verse 6. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. You know, we please ourselves. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So that's why Jesus Christ died. We think about these beatings, but brethren, don't ever stop for a second and say, oh, that mean Pilate, oh, those mean Jews. You know, when I sinned, Jesus suffered. We touched on verse 7 already in Isaiah 53. Let's go to verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He died for our sins, brethren. And then there's some verses here. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in death, because he had no violence, neither was deceit in his mouth. And we know that Joseph of Arimathea, you know, came along and took the body down, put him in his own tomb, and so forth. Isaiah 53 and verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked. You know, there were thieves crucified with him, and the rich in death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Again, see, it was something that God was willing that Jesus Christ went through. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Over and over, brethren, this requires a great deal of studying in Isaiah 53. You know, he justifies many. Well, thankfully, you know, we're justified by the death of Jesus Christ, and Paul even mentions by the risen Christ. For he shall bear their iniquities. Christ bore our sins. And that's why God the Father had to turn away. Verse 12, Isaiah 53, verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. That must have been so hard for the people of the Old Testament to understand. You know, God dying, he poured out his soul unto death, and he was really dead. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. See, Isaiah spells it out over and over. And he made intercession for the transgressors. Even that night that he died, Jesus Christ prayed for us sinners. John 19:16. Then delivered he him, a Pilate delivered Jesus Christ, therefore, to be crucified. And they took Jesus and they led him away. And verse 17, we see that it's a Simon, the Cyrenian, that's carrying his cross. They went to a place which is Golgotha, and they crucified him there with one on either side. And on the cross, Pilate wrote the title, and he put it up there. It said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Boy, the Jews didn't like that. It says, it's called Calvary in Luke 23:33, and talks about those that were crucified with him there. Jesus Christ even knew, as the God of the Old Testament, that while he was on the cross, he would be given this vinegar and myrrh mixture, gall, or some nasty tasting stuff. Mark 15:23, they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And Jesus knew that from Psalm 69:21, the messianic prophecy way before, 1,000 years before Jesus Christ was born. Psalm 69:21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Matthew 27:34. They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he tasted thereof, he would not drink it. Matthew adds the note that what was nailed above the cross, where it said Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, was an accusation. He said, over his head, his accusation was written. And so that's what he was killed for. John 19:20 spells out something interesting, that it was written in three languages, Hebrew and Greek and Latin. So, you know, there was a lot going on at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. There's so many details. But in the midst of all this, there's something remarkable. Luke 23 and verse 34. Jesus Christ said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How could Jesus Christ have the presence of mind to look down at the chief priests, the Jews, the Romans, and to say they don't know what they were doing? Because they didn't know what they were doing. Jesus Christ knew they didn't know what they were doing. They had no idea. Psalm 22:7 is a messianic prophecy about the scoffing that went on. They laughed into scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. In fact, there's one in Psalm 22, verse 8. This messianic prophecy begins in verse 7, but let's read verse 8. The very words were foretold in the messianic prophecy. Psalm 22:8. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delights in him. And that was said all the way back 1,000 years before Christ was born. And Matthew shows that that's exactly what they said. Matthew 27:39. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, saying, Thou that destroyest the temple, build it in 3 days. Save yourself, if you're the Son of God. Come down from the cross. And likewise, the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and the elders said, He saved others himself. He cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross. We'll believe. You know, get off that cross. We'll follow you anywhere. You see, that's the kind of scoffing that he went through. Verse 43. Where we see the messianic prophecy fulfilled. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now. If he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Verse 44. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. So these two thieves were being ugly as well. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land to the ninth hour. Now that's the kind of thing that ought to get everybody's attention when the darkness comes. Or when the earthquake comes. Did you ever stop and think about this, brethren? When Jesus Christ was on the cross, and he was up there all this time. He didn't die until about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. This darkness came on the land. There was an earthquake. They're over at Golgotha. They're over at Calvary. And from over there on that side, you can see across to where the temple is. Jesus Christ died just about the time when it was time for the chief priests to begin their improper slaughtering of the lambs, what they thought was the Passover lambs, which weren't. Could it be that when that earthquake hit and the temple of the veil of the temple was torn and everything, that it so disrupted services that they didn't even get around to killing any lambs? You could imagine. You know, the temple being desecrated and everything. I think there's some symbolic things there if we wanted to study into it, that Jesus Christ not only kept the white Passover, restored it, and gave it to us how to keep. He, in effect, by his death and his darkness and the earthquake, put an end to that wrong Passover. Of course, it's not being kept that way anywhere in the world today. From time to time, the Jews try to keep the Passover this improper way. In fact, they call the first day of unleavened bread to this day. They call it Passover. John referred to Passover that way in nearly 100 A.D. when he's writing. So in John 19:23, we see the soldiers casting lots on Jesus' garments. One of them they cut in four pieces, another one they gamble on, all in fulfillment of the scriptures. Brethren, in the time that we have left, let's look a little bit at the fact that the Father allows His Son, Jesus Christ, to die. And the Father has to remove Himself. The messianic prophecy is in Psalm chapter 22 and verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roar, my calling out. Jesus gave these to the psalmist in Psalm 22:1. He knew that God the Father would forsake him. He knew that he would cry out to the Father and not be heard. Why was it that God wouldn't hear him? It's because, as we see in Isaiah 59, you can put that down, Isaiah 59 in verse 2, our sin separates us from God. But Jesus Christ became sin for us. That's what we saw all of that part about. He bore our iniquities. When God the Father looked at his own Son, he didn't see his Son. He saw our sin. And God the Father turned away from Christ. So Christ became sin for us. By the way, that earthquake and so forth, put down Matthew 27, verse 54. Matthew 28:2 mentions another earthquake, an even greater earthquake at Jesus' resurrection. So there was some earthquakes going on a little over 3 days apart there, brethren. Matthew 27:46, we see the fulfillment of the messianic prophecy when Jesus, about the ninth hour, cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? We see why he did, because he could not look on our God. The Father wouldn't look on sin, so he didn't look on his own son. John 19 and verse 33, we see another prophecy. The prophecy said that Jesus would be pierced and that none of his bones were broken. They came to Jesus to break his bones. They saw that he was already dead, so they didn't break his bones. They would have done it, but Jesus was already dead, fulfilling that messianic prophecy. Verse 34, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And he that saw it bear record, and the record is true, and he knows that he says true, that you might believe. And then, in verse 36, we're told so that the scripture would be fulfilled, that not a bone should be broken. In verse 37, another scripture, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. That's John 19 and verse 37. They shall look on him whom they have pierced. Jesus Christ, in all of his agony, was going one by one through these messianic prophecies, fulfilling them. And brethren, in this sermon today, we're not even scratching the, well, I guess we're scratching the surface, but we're not touching on all the messianic prophecies that applied to Jesus Christ. We couldn't begin to cover them. Here's another one about Jesus' death. Psalm 31:5, messianic prophecies. Psalm 31:5. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. And that's what Jesus Christ said. Luke 23 and verse 44. It was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. It stayed dark for 3 hours. And the sun was darkened, Luke 23:45. And the veil of the temple was rent in the midst, and it didn't tear naturally, brethren. It tore the wrong way. Verse 46, and Jesus cried with a loud voice, fulfilling this prophecy, brethren. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And heaven said thus, he gave up the ghost. Being properly translated, that he expired. So, brethren, we've seen today, in preparation of Passover, just briefly, we've touched on the passion of Jesus Christ. The Bible gives a lot of details, and it gives them to us exactly. Don't be fooled by any kind of substitute. Put the wrong ideas in your mind, in the mythology, and the tradition and the superstition whelm up in us, and we have wrong pictures in our mind. Go back to the messianic prophecies and try to eke out as much as you can about what is being said. And then maybe use this tape or your sermon notes as a framework and come back and see that Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, foretold his death, prophesied his death, even used so many times the exact same words. And when Jesus Christ went through it, it was more excruciating than we know. Jesus Christ was torn more than any picture. He was unrecognizable. And so Jesus Christ went through the most horrendous passion that man has ever seen or ever will see. And brethren, that's the real passion.